in a subject that's, I'm not preaching on it this morning. It sounds like a setup to a lesson I'm doing right now, but I wanted to start it tonight. Studying some things related to the immortality of the soul in relationship to hell. I preached on heaven about 2 years ago. Usually when I preach on heaven, I preach on heaven and hell. I preach those sermons back to back for the old Bible balance. I did not do that the last time. I preached a lesson on heaven and did not preach on hell. So we will taper off in this study on immortality to a study of hell, what the Bible teaches about Gehenna. But I felt it necessary to do some work on the subject of the soul and the immortality of the soul, because that has come under attack by very prominent religious leaders, very prominent scholars, and that's, as usually the case, trickled into churches of Christ, into denominational churches, into non-denominational churches, both. And I want us to see what the Bible has to say. You can make yourself very popular teaching what some of these people are teaching, because people love to hear this idea that those who are not saved are not immortal, that they don't have an immortality feature to them, because that's more comfortable believing that, because then those who do not serve God, those who reject the Lord, will just die and it'll be over and there'll be no eternal consequences for them. I mean, that's a comforting, but that's kind of like what Baptist Manual says about the doctrine of salvation. By faith alone, it's the most wholesome and comforting doctrine. Oh yeah, that would be very comforting. Yeah, we were just talking about that, weren't we, Debbie, the day as we were going down to Nashville. So I think this is one of those comforting ideas, the idea of annihilationism. I want to talk about that, and we'll hopefully get into that tonight. But something else I've been working on, this was a sideline fascination of mine, a Bible fascination. I was working on class material and kept stumbling across times in the Bible where things are mentioned three times. And what started this is it was the two back-to-back readings I had done and working on something for a sermon or for class. I can't remember. This started 2 or 3 weeks ago. And then my mind has been a whir of additions to my initial thinking on this. It's amazing how many times in the Bible you see things done three times. There's got to be a reason for it. There must be a reason for that. It's God's Word. There must be a reason. We can't know all the reasons behind things, and sometimes it's pretty clear what the reason is for something. So we're going to subdivide some of these passages and look at them and see what we can learn from them. But I was about to say the initial case of this, actually there are two examples in Exodus 19, and then in 1 Samuel chapters 10 and 12. And in both of those, there was a certain warning or a certain admonition given three times. You're reading in your Bible, you think, didn't I just read that? And then you're reading and you're like, didn't I just read that twice before? That was the case in Exodus 19 when God warned the Jews, do not go up and touch the base of the mountain. We'll get into the specific verses later. And then Samuel's, the coronation of Saul as king in 1 Samuel chapters 10 through 12. Three times Samuel mentioned to the people, now, the reason you're in this situation here is because you rejected God as your king. And you asked for a king. You'll be reading and you think, he said that one time, and then you go along and then he says it again in different words, and then you go along and he says it again. I was thinking about training children. How many times do we catch ourselves saying things multiple times? And of course, we think of repetition, the best teacher, repeating a thing. Why three times? So we're going to be looking at that, and some of this lesson will almost be just a reminder. It won't be an exposition of passages. Some of it will just be a reminder of how many times this happens. We won't be going into the text. One of the things that you might immediately think of when you think of the number three is the beginning point. the beginning point. You see this all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. You see the plural pronoun for first person for God. God said, let us. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Genesis 1:26. Later, when man sinned in Genesis chapter 3, and I believe it's about verse 22, man has become as one of us. But the us represented three persons of God. Baptism is to be conducted, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That doesn't necessarily mean that that's some statement that must be made, but it must be done by their authority. I do recommend that we use that language of Matthew 28, 19, because it tells people what we're doing, tells people what we believe and what the baptizee, what the convert, believes in being baptized. Romans 15, you know, there are a couple times in Romans 15 where you have just in one verse, there are two verses in which in each verse you have a reference to three persons of God. That's pretty significant. You can just read a single verse, like in Romans chapter 15 and in verse 16, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. All right, minister of Christ, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. All three persons of God mentioned in just one verse of Scripture. You see that later in chapter 15, in verse 30, near the end of the chapter. I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. All three persons. What? Is there any significance to that? Yes, there are three persons of God. So it could well be this is the basis of this, or there could be other reasons. When you think of God, there's something that is quoted from Isaiah 6:3 in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. About the nature of God. Three times in both of those passages, it says God is holy. Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was, is, and is to come. So the eternality of God, the power of God, and then the holiness of God. These attributes of God are emphasized, and the holiness of God is emphasized by it being stated three times. You see things like this throughout the Bible. Often in Scripture, post Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it refers to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Repeatedly, those three. Three patriarchs. Three patriarchs. Why? In Exodus chapter 23, in verse 17, in the parallel in Leviticus 23, you have a reference to three annual feasts. Three, not four, not two, three annual feasts. They are the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles that the Jews would practice every year. Those three feasts. There are three synoptic gospels. As I said, the more I started thinking about this, the more examples I could think of, which means I would have overlooked and have still probably overlooked, no telling how many examples there are of this. Three synoptic gospels. John, the Gospel of John, is not one of the synoptic gospels. The ones that tell basically the same accounts from different perspectives are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John does not do that. But there are three gospels. Why would you have that? Well, why would it be in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6? And again, Jesus quoted this in Matthew chapter 18, talk in the second phase of correcting a fallen brother. He said, what? How many witnesses? Two or three. That's Deuteronomy 17, 6. Two or three. I didn't include that on the charts, but you could, because the complete number The desired number would be three witnesses. Two would be adequate, but three would be the max, would be better. Three would be better. So you have three. That's corroboration, I was about to say. Corroboration. Just like three witnesses corroborate an account of a crime, no one was to be executed under the witness of just one witness, Deuteronomy 17. There had to be at least two or three witnesses as what a safeguard that justice actually be done. Three. But three gospels gives us corroboration of the accounts. Some of you may have already thought of this. Tim, when are you going to say Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth? And we recently studied about Jonah when I was preaching on, back a long time ago when I was preaching on the Minor Prophets, and we covered Jonah. I made the point about the great fish, or the whale shark, most likely, that swallowed Jonah. And it says in the same verse in Matthew 12 and verse 40 that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in a whale's belly. How many times was Jesus tempted? Matthew 4, Mark and Luke 4, 1 through 10, Matthew 4, 1 through 11? Three times. Would that be a sufficient number of times? A full number of times. You know, the Jews had certain whole numbers. 3, 4, 7, most prominently, 10 and 12, or compounds of those. And you had, and it could be 3 times 4, it could be, you read 12 times 12, 144,000 in the book of Revelation. But Jesus was tempted 3 times. How many times, we recently studied this as well, Matthew chapter 26, the garden prayer of Jesus, the cup passage, Matthew 26, 36 through 46, Jesus prayed how many times there? He prayed 3 times, basically the same prayer. How many people did he take with him into the garden? 3. James, Peter, and John. Those same 3 men were taken with Jesus when he was transfigured before them in Matthew 17, 1 through 5. 3. That goes back to the idea of witnesses. An adequate number of witnesses that would be able to represent accurately the account, and people would be obligated to believe them. But while we're thinking of prayer, it's interesting that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 8, it says concerning his thorn in the side or thorn in the flesh, Paul besought the Lord 3 times. And if you're reading in your Old Testament about Daniel, and this is the chapter where they really tried to get him, he ended up in the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6 because of his religious convictions. An incidental is mentioned about Daniel praying 3 times a day. He opened the windows to pray. Of course, the people were very well aware of the fact that he was still serving his God, and they used that to incriminate him, to indict him, and sentence him to death. But God saved him 3 times for him. So you see that with Jesus, you see it with Paul, and you see it in Daniel 6 with Daniel. What about Peter when he was admonished by Jesus to feed the sheep? Was it 4 times? 2 times? 1 time? No, 3 times, John 21, verses 15, 16, 17, Jesus admonished Peter, feed my sheep. Of course, it started with the old thing about, do you love me? Do you love me? And then Peter answering back with the philo word rather than the agape. And there's a sermon, a lesson in and of itself there. But that's not our direction today. I want you to think about the fact that Jesus admonished Peter 3 times. Is there some psychological reason for this? God designed our minds. We're made in his spiritual image. Genesis 1:26 cannot mean physical image because God is a spirit. John 4:24. God has no physical being. We're made in the spiritual image of God, and God designed our minds. Is there something to that? Jesus admonished Peter three times. In Acts chapter 10, how many times did Peter see the vision of the great sheet that was let down from heaven containing all types of animals, including unclean animals, and Peter was told, "Peter, arise, kill, and eat." How many times did that happen? It happened three times. Three times. There again, you see the number three. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three. He fully denied Jesus. He did it three times. When you think of the idea of complete, that explanation works for Acts chapter 10 and verse 16. It was complete. In other words, Peter, this is absolutely what my plans are. God is saying to Peter, this is absolutely certain. Certainty is inherent in this idea of three. It's absolutely certain that I'm going to be saving the Gentiles. I'm going to be, by your mouth, offering salvation to the Gentiles just as I've already done to the Jews. And here's how certain it is. I'm going to show you this and emphasize it by the three visions that Peter had. But as I said, Peter also thoroughly denied Jesus in Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75. But these are the passages that got me started on this. In the book of Exodus in chapter 19, you remember that God had planned to give the Jews the law of Moses. And this would be tied to their national identity. He had made them his peculiar people. They were his chosen people. But they had to be restrained. They had to be restrained. That's evident if you look at going all the way back to Egypt. You'd see some of their problems with the behavior. So they needed a law. The law was, Paul said in Galatians 3, added because of transgression till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made and ordained in the hands of a mediator. Well, in Exodus 19, this is that time. Mount Sinai, I remember why I stumbled on this. This was because I was preaching the lessons on such a heart as this. And we'd gone to Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29, the explanation of Exodus 19 and 20. And I'd stumbled across this then. Notice that in Exodus 19, verses 12, 21, and 24, in slightly different language, different words, but three times a warning is issued for the Jews to not touch Mount Sinai. No human or animal was to touch it. If anything touched it, it was to be thrust through with a dart, a spear most likely, maybe an arrow. In other words, they were to be executed if they touched. That's said three times. I wonder why that's said three times. That's said three times because of the significance of it. God's presence was immediately upon that mountain. The mountain signified the power of God. The thunderings, the lightning, the trembling of it, the smoke that surrounded it, that wrapped the mountain. All of those things were indicative of God's divine presence. And so, Jews were not permitted to go and touch that mountain under penalty of death. If something is that important, do you just say it one time? I'd be good to reiterate that. And it was reiterated, and it was reiterated. So you have three times where this warning is issued, do not touch the mountain. And then, as I mentioned, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, you have 1 Samuel 10, 19, and then picked up again in chapter 12 and verses 12 and 17, where you have Samuel kind of rubbing this in about the situation with Saul being made king. You might think, I always thought it's kind of funny here. A little bit funny. Where it's the coronation of Saul. Samuel is still preaching to them. He's still warning them. Even at the coronation of Saul, He's saying, now, this is only happening because you rejected God. You wanted to have a king, 1 Samuel 8:5, so that you could be like the nations around you. I talked about on the radio this morning when I was talking about listening to the wrong sources, 1 John 4. 1 John chapter 4, they are of the world, and therefore the world listens to them. What's the point of that? The point that John was making was that sometimes people will talk in such a way so as to make friends with the world. They'll compromise truth in order to make friends with the more vast numbers of people. Because of the simple fact of Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, few there be, few comparatively or relatively speaking, few as opposed to the many. Many are going into the wide gate, the broad way, but few there be that go through the straight and narrow way. And so what are you going to have to do? If you want to attract people to your church, what's the first thing you're going to have to do? If you're just interested in numbers and not faith, what will you need to do? You'll need to compromise the message. Compromise the message, and then you can attract more people. It's like those churches that I've talked about before in old social gospel lessons that I've preached that have now almost become obsolete. Things have gone so bad so far over the past 10 years. I looked at that sermon I put together several years ago, and I've updated it a couple of times over the past 40 years, and it's obsolete now because of how radical things are in religion. But in that sermon, I remember that I found a couple of examples where churches were offering beer on tap at the church facilities in order to do what? In order to attract people who love to drink beer. You get it free. Go to church and get some free beer. And it worked to get them numbers. And Samuel said, we're not interested in what the world is doing here. So basically, what's he doing? Even after the fact, he's saying, sometime after the fact, he's saying, now, you shouldn't have done that. You know, you shouldn't have rejected God and asked for a king so that you could be like the nations around. Saul, Samuel, you've already said this once. He said, well, I'm telling you again. This needs to be understood. Well, you've already told us twice. Well, I'm going to tell you a third time. And he told them three times in these verses. How many subjects did Paul address to Felix in Acts chapter 24? I just added this, I think, last night. I thought, wait a minute. There's some sermons that mention three subjects, or we might say a three-point sermon. Well, Paul reasoned with Felix on three different points. And you have the same idea in Acts chapter 8, in verse 12, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Notice what it's called, what he did. Verse 5, he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And I like this passage because sometimes people say, let's just preach Christ and, you know, don't talk about anything else. I guess they just want a sermon on maybe we need to talk about the crucifixion. We need to talk about the death of Christ and the burial and the resurrection. Obviously, we do that from time to time. We need to talk about those things, but we don't need to ignore everything else and just talk about those things exclusively. Do you know why? Because that would just send us all straight to hell. We wouldn't then learn the difference between right and wrong if that's all we did. We wouldn't learn about sin. We wouldn't learn about the work of the church, the organization of the church. How would we know about scriptural organization if all we ever talked about was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? But some people are very comfortable with that, and of course they wind up in errors in a number of different areas. But Philip, he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, but what was involved in that? Well, it says when they believed him, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. What did he preach on? The kingdom or church? he preached on the plan of salvation, and he preached on the authority of Jesus Christ, the name of Christ. That was a three-topic or three-point lesson. I want you to think about why you see this right quick in closing. Why did this happen? Why is the Bible like this? Why does it do this? Let's go back and think about Exodus 19 or 1 Samuel 10. Exodus 19, the warnings about touching the mountain, or 1 Samuel chapter 10, Samuel reminding the Jews about how they had rejected God as king and made themselves a king. Why would you do something like that? Well, because people need to be warned. Samuel would go on and point out in 1 Samuel chapter 12, he would point out that now, just as you failed to fear God when he was your king and he was using judges, men appointed by him, to rule you, just as you did that under that system of governance, it's possible for you to have a king and also fail or refuse to fear and serve God. He did this to warn them. He mentioned this three times as a warning. History might repeat itself. Question, was he right? Did the Jews acquire, and God allowed it, he acquiesced. We should use the word acquiesce. God allowed it. He said, now I'm going to tell you what kind of king you're going to have. I'm going to give you a king. He's going to make your sons and daughters servants. He's going to tax the sap out of it. This is all in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Big lengthy reading there. He's going to confiscate some of your land. You'll end up giving a bunch of stuff to the government. Did that happen? That happened. Did the Jews eventually stop fearing God under a kingship, under a monarchy? Almost immediately. That's why it was said three times. It was a warning. And Paul, in Colossians 1, verse 28, talks about preaching. I think, you know, there would be an easy way of preaching. Preach like so many in religion to do and just never mention anything negative. Wouldn't that be fun? I would love to be able to do that. I'm pretty sure we could fill our building with people if we started doing that. I'm pretty sure. I say that because of how many people over the years that I've been here that we've seen come and go, leave, because they didn't like anything negative in preaching. I pretty safely conclude this. It goes back somewhat to human nature. So that's why the denominationalists do it, and that's why too many loosey-goosey churches of Christ do it, is to attract people. But what does Colossians 1:28 say about preaching style? I don't care how a man might speak. He may have a hillbilly accent or he may not. I do. He may have a hillbilly, he may have any number of accents. But here's the model of preaching. Whom we preach, teaching every man and warning every man, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. It involves teaching, it's constructive, and it involves warning, because warning is also constructive. I need to be warned. And that's what we read. That's what Thad read for us from Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31. Paul warned the Ephesian elders and the church at Ephesus, but he's speaking there to the Ephesian. Now, it was only the elders that traveled to Miletus to meet him. But they were the leaders of the church. This message needed to get on to the members. But Paul told them, I warned you day and night. That's what Matthew 7, 15 through 20 does when it talks about beware. Verse 15, beware of false prophets. I saw a sign the other day, somebody made a sign that said beware of God. And I thought, Did they mean that in a derogatory sense? And I thought, I don't care how they meant it. That's kind of true. We need to beware. We need to love God with all of our heart, souls, and mind. And God loves us, John 3:16. But built into that is that healthy fear or respect we studied repeatedly over the past couple of weeks. 2 Peter 3, God wants, he's not willing that any should perish, verse 9, but that all should come to repentance. But what is the very next verse? The very next verse is a warning. The day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. It's a warning. So that's the lesson of that. What about multiple topics? Like you might have in a sermon that Paul preached, righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Acts 24 and verse 25, or the authority of Christ and plan of salvation in the church, Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. What? Why that? Those things were connected. Those things were related and somewhat overlapping. And sometimes Bible passages deal with overlapping responsibilities. I like Romans 12 on this. Romans 12, you go from the early verses that talk about the church and different functions within a local church. Different people doing different things. Working, though, together as one. Ephesians 4 is that way. Ephesians 5 with the home and the church. Ephesians 6 with responsibilities even in the work environment or with children, the raising of children. Multiple overlapping duties. What about when we saw these examples of three prayers? Now, Matthew 26, it was the same prayer said three different times. We don't know about Daniel chapter 6 if Daniel said the same thing three times. But we do read, and we know that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that Paul did this three times regarding the same thing. But the emphasis is upon the fact of the thoroughness, the persistence, constancy in prayer. Is that taught anywhere in the Bible? Does it explicitly say that we're to pray three times? No, it's not what this is teaching. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Or Romans 12:12, continuing instant in prayer. Or continue in prayer, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. So the emphasis in these passages, Luke 18:1, Jesus gave this parable teaching men that they all ought always to pray and not to lose hope. It's the regularity of prayer. Not necessarily just three times. So there are some lessons that we can learn from these threes. I said more than likely, there are probably many others of those that did not come to my mind, but these did. And I thought, well, I'll make a lesson out of that because it was instructive and helpful to me. Could be that there's someone here this morning who is not a Christian. What have we seen on that? We've seen some things. We've seen God's emphasizing certain things, certain duties. We've seen Him emphasizing the danger of sin. We've seen Him emphasizing the importance of right duty, of responsibility. That's primarily what we've seen. We've seen emphasis on God's nature, and we've seen emphasis upon God's will for man to be saved. Peter's vision. God said, I want all people, all humans, to have an opportunity to be saved. But then how would they do that? How would they do that? What if we respected the principle of three on answering that question? Will we answer it partially? Or will we answer it fully? We need to answer it fully. Three. Complete. We need to completely answer that question. A lot of people are comfortable with just the idea of, you know, accepting Jesus by faith. There's a guy standing on 6880 down here. He does this because of the yard sale. I think he does it during all that traffic. Said, confess Jesus as Lord. Words to that effect. I thought, does he understand that he's telling people? And that's great. We want people to confess Jesus as Lord. What if that's all they did? What if they did that and didn't do anything else? What if they did that and did not repent of their sins? You know, put that on a sign and see how many people honk at you. Repent. I've seen it. I've seen people do it. It's just not as popular because it's negative. No one wants to stop doing what they want to do. And repentance requires of me that some of those things that I may be doing that I like doing need to stop. Jesus said, I tell you, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. He needs that on his sign too. He needs the confession, but he needs the repentance. Wait a minute. What if I did those things and didn't even believe in God? That'd be a problem. What if I did those things and didn't submit to the explicit commandment to be baptized, to be immersed in water for the remission of my sins? Now what? I'm lost. We need the complete answer. We need the principle of the three. We need the totality. And the sum of God's word is truth, right? Psalm 119, verse 160. That's what we need. Today, you can do that. Do all. Do all that God requires of you. We'll be happy to help you. If you're subject to the invitation, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.